You would open up your New Testament to the book of Romans. We'll be reading from chapter 13 in just a moment. Romans chapter 13. I said 13, sorry. Matthew chapter 12. Okay, let's start all over again. Romans chapter 12. I think for my New Year's resolution, I need to ask for a good memory, too. So. When we look at the book of Romans, a favorite book of mine, the Apostle Paul outlines to the church at Rome, a church he had never met, the grand story of redemption. How showing in the first three chapters that all humans are sinners, whether we're Jew or Gentile. In chapter 4, showing us that faith has always been and will always be the condition of salvation and a right relationship with God, starting illustrated with the life of Abraham and on through history. And then chapters 5 through chapter 8 show what those blessings are connected with being in that fellowship with God now that we walk with faith in Him. In chapters 9 through 11, he addresses a special need problem, how the Jews should understand their place with God. So when he turns in chapter 12, we sometimes caricature the breakdown in the Bible, or in this book in the Bible, as the doctrinal, verses chapters 1 through 11, and the practical, chapter 12 to the end. We often do that with Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, the doctrinal, chapters 4 through 6, the practical. And I myself have made those descriptions of those sections. Fundamentally, I don't believe it's flawed, but what sometimes I believe we think in making those distinctions is something that I think we need to undo in our thinking. Because sometimes when we think about doctrine, we think that doctrine is taught to us to know something. But I would suggest to you that doctrine is not taught in the Bible to be known. Doctrine is taught in the Bible to be practiced. That with God, there is not really ever this disconnect between what happens in your mind and what happens in your hand. That's why James would write in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. That it really doesn't matter how much you say you trust God if your hand and your feet are not walking in the way that God's trust or that your trust in God should take you. And I do believe Jesus makes that same point in John chapter 13, the text that was in my brain when I misquoted Romans. Look in John chapter 13. After washing the feet of the apostles, he asked them in verse 12, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So I want you to see that when Jesus makes this observation with the apostles about the service that they were to manifest to each other particularly and broadly to the world, that he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That for God, knowledge of something is irrelevant if we're unwilling to do what that knowledge teaches us. So then when we come to Romans chapter 12 that I ask you to turn to, Romans chapter 12 begins with the grand therefore, which makes the connect between what we think of as doctrine to practical. That what the demands of chapters 12 and onward through the book of Romans are to illustrate is what it really is to be one who really knows what justification by faith is. Justification by faith can be a doctrine that you believe and that you know, but until it transforms itself in the way that you are living in your devotion to God, then it is something that we aren't really knowing. So, what does all of this suggest? I want to look at the text and ask us the question, ask these questions from the text, what it truly means to be devoted to what this teaching of justification by faith really means. So begin reading with me the very familiar verses beginning in verse 1. Therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have members, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, if one who teaches in his teaching, and the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I don't want to disconnect chapter 12 at the first half with the remainder of the chapter, because they are connected. But for the sake of what we're trying to say in these applications, I hope that you'll allow me to stop there at verse 8. But I want you to notice the very first thing that he says is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's always struck me that the Apostle Paul was caricatured in Scripture as an authoritative figure. He oftentimes will speak, like to the church at Corinth in chapter 13, that he could have come to them in his authority. And there is nothing to ever leave us with this lack of assumption that when the Apostle Paul spoke, he spoke with authority. No, he was not a large, towering man that made everyone tremble at his sight, let alone at his voice. But when he spoke with authority. And often when he tried to make things clear, like he does to the churches of Galatia in that epistle, he speaks with very strong and graphic language by saying to those who were Judaizers, that those Christians binding Judaism upon Christianity, or Christians, he said, I wish that they were just cut off. And the language there is very, very direct. But when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, he doesn't use his authoritative language. He says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. I want to suggest to you that what that might mean is that while Paul would have been acting certainly out of kindness, and there is no question that what Paul chose to write, God was inspiring. But I would suggest to you that the message of justification by grace generates in a humble heart a realization of one's own frailties and shortcomings. And so as Paul begins this journey of applying the teaching or the doctrine of what justification by faith means, he understands how important it is for them to understand the nurturing aspect of the gospel to transform us inside and out. Therefore, he will not coerce them into a form of behavior that they are to follow. He is not going to strong arm them into saying, well, if you're going to be a Christian after the New Testament order, this is what you must do. But he pleads with them by saying, I appeal to you. Your translation may have the word urge. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So what does he want them to do? Well, he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the first mark of true devotion that this text suggests to us is that there must be in us self-sacrifice. We present ourselves. That doesn't come from coercion. That doesn't come from anyone strong-arming. That doesn't even come from mom pushing you. But rather, he says, I appeal to you by God's mercy to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you know, it's interesting when we talk about that particular wording at the end of verse 1, translated in the English Standard as, which is your spiritual worship. It's not a word that's commonly used that we debate or discuss. And I want you to notice, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses it in a different way by saying in verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here the word modifies not us, nor does it modify who we are or do. It modifies God's word, that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. So when we come back to that text in Romans chapter 12, he says that we are to be transformed by the renewal, that we are to offer to God our spiritual worship. What does that mean? Sometimes we might think of the idea here that God has orchestrated with clarity every aspect of your life. And I will tell you the truth, that when I first started preaching, I would tell people, and don't get me wrong, because I might get misquoted on this, but don't get me wrong on this, that I started preaching that everything you need to know about everything that God wants you to do is found right there. Now, I'm going to amen that. I already got some cross looks at me, so y'all think I'm preaching error. Don't hear me out. But there's nothing in there that tells me what I'm supposed to do with my kids in certain junctures in their life. There's nothing in there that really tells me what I'm supposed to do when my wife doesn't respect me. Not that that happens, but I mean, what would I do? The Bible doesn't give us every answer on what to do, like the Bible is some kind of rule book about how you're to respond in certain situations. But what the Bible does do, which gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness, is give us the patterns of our heart and of our thinking about how we are to respond. And by knowing the patterns of what our heart and our mind are supposed to be thinking, then we'll learn through sometimes mistakes how God really wants us to be. So I've come to learn and appreciate, I think, that what Paul is saying to the church at Rome is that the more we start thinking that God's stuff is about us, we're going to be all messed up. Paul says that justification by faith is supposed to tell me that I present myself as a sacrifice. And notice he says very specifically, your bodies as a living sacrifice. In my opinion, I believe that that is a reference to the fact that what our body is the full representation of who we are. I realize that who I am is inside of my body. But you will recognize when you see a slightly thinning, blonde-haired man with a perpetual scar across his forehead because he keeps running into doors, and a slightly chubby middle, you're going to say, that's Don Hooten. Because we associate physical structure with what that person is. And I know that I am not chubby on the inside. But in Romans chapter 12, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That the call to holiness and the call to living the way that we should has to do with everything about me and you. And so my mark of true devotion that this text shows me is that if I'm truly devoted to God, I'm going to be willing to sacrifice in my life, if I would sacrifice my body, anything that God wants me to give up. If it was your career, if it was your hobby, if it was something even more special. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You can easily contrast that with the Gentile abuse that, for instance, the church at Corinth knew. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul has to tell the church at Corinth these very direct way. And he says in verse 19, after telling them in verse 18 to flee from sexual immorality, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In Romans chapter 12, while the specific application as notated in 1 Corinthians 6 of sexual promiscuity to be absent from the truly devoted body, I would say that in Romans chapter 12 it still is included. That if I'm truly devoting my life to the service of God, I'm going to be sexually pure. And I'm going to be motivated in my body to manifest godliness and righteousness in the way that I dress and in the way that I behave and the way that I talk. Those are marks of true devotion. Not coerced by a rule book that the church sets out about what you can wear and what you can sell and say and what movies you can go to and what movies you can and what jokes you can or cannot tell. Marks of true devotion will manifest themselves in the true heart who wants to manifest true self-sacrifice by living holy and acceptable to God. But I want you to notice also verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Marks of true devotion include self-sacrifice, but here it is self-alteration. Changing the way that I think. By being transformed by the renewing of my mind, that when I test out how God's word really works out in life, then I begin to understand why the will of God really is the best way to live. And he contrasts that thinking with the way that the world thinks. In fact, he uses that language, do not be conformed to this world. We love to be conformed. Ask people who live in the Woodlands or in Irvine, California. When they move into a housing division and they have 5 color choices to choose from for their home. It can't be a little more shady or blue. It has to be this blue. We live in a world of conformity. No, I'm not telling you should go paint your house pink. But we live in a society that believes conformity is truly the act of goodness. When God tells us that we are not to be conformed to the world at all, and the more fascination we find ourselves enwrapped in, trying to meet what the world demands or expects of us, the more we will find ourselves farther and farther away from what true devotion is to God. even John saying in 1 John chapter 2, the negative aspect of this. Listen to how he words it, that very familiar passage, chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world passes away along with his desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. A truly devoted disciple will alter his direction by his self, by his thinking. And that direction will be changed because he's being transformed from within by the renewing of his mind, by conforming his life no longer to the world, but discerning what is right with the will of God. You cannot be truly devoted if you believe God just simply wants you to be happy. You will discern what truly is the will of God when you realize what is good and acceptable and perfect is everything God says for me to be. Then I want you to notice verse 3. There is self-sacrifice and self-alteration, but then he says, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. True devoted people examine self. And notice in this context, he tells us that we are to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I once read somewhere that our problem is not to think about others more often, but to stop thinking of yourself. And while that seems to stand in contrast to what Paul is saying here, what motivates one to apply that behavior, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which is this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, where we think of others as having needs more important than ourselves. If all we can think about is what Don needs, then Don's got a problem. And so in verse 3, when he tells me and you, stop thinking of yourself more highly than you should, he tells me I have to examine myself. I have to look at myself and I have to say what Don is. What is Don doing? Why is Don thinking? I have to think about what Don's needs are, what the measure of what Don needs to apply to a spiritual life. And all of those things are involved in my own self-examination to test myself whether I am in the faith. Truly devoted people are okay with that, because we want to do what pleases God. Then I want you to notice as the paragraph concludes. He says, for as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And he talks about the gifts that differ, and that each of the gifts applied in the way that they occur in terms of prophecy or service or teaching or generosity. I want to draw from all of those true gifts this point. I don't know of a time when I think it would be right for me to say God made a prophet prophesy, with maybe one exception, when Balaam wanted to curse and God made him speak. But think about Jonah. God wanted Jonah to prophesy. And we can say by saying, well, God punished Jonah, sent the great fish and everything else like that. But God didn't make the words come out of Jonah's mouth. God tried to shape in Jonah the heart he needed to have to fulfill his function as a prophet. Go through and look at the rest of the list. the person who serves, the person who teaches, the person who exhorts, the person who contributes, the person who leads, and the person who shows acts of mercy. None of those are things that God is ever going to stand behind me, twist my arm and say, "Don, just do it." But rather, He is going to compel in me a desire to involve myself in those things by my self-choice. Hence, that's why self-sacrifice, self-alteration, self-examination all becomes marks of true devotion that lead to self-involvement. Because see, the gospel is not intended to make me sacrifice self where I just suddenly sit by myself alone from the world. Nor that my thinking ever changes to the point that I become so aloof from the world that I don't become involved in what's going on in the lives of the people around me. Or that I'm so obsessed with self-examination that I abuse my body and treat my body in a way to make me somehow falsely holy. I am to be involved in whatever graces and whatever gifts God has showered upon me in a way that glorifies God. Because the marks of those who are truly devoted, get involved. There's something always for everyone to do. A lot of times people say, "Well, you know, I wish I could lead singing." That's okay. Some people say, "I wish I could say a prayer like that." Okay, that's all right. And someone would say, "I wish I could bake a coconut cream pie." Always got to fit that in there. I have to stop talking about it for the rest of the year. Every one of us have something we can do. And devotion is never anything that the elders can coerce in their congregation. Devotion is never anything that preachers can simply preach people into conformity. Devotion is something that springs from the heart who has understood the mercies of God. And so while we think about our lives, the transition between the new year, it just seemed right for me to talk about your true devotion. The text warrants us to see that if we know what the gospel is, that what we know about the gospel is to transform into the things that we do. And so that means, are you willing to sacrifice self? I don't just simply mean saying the words. I mean really doing it. The idea of really changing the way you think. Instead of thinking, well, you know, Don, all the churches do this. Don, all the growing and exciting churches, they do this. Are we to conform the way that we think and what we do by what the world says, or to align ourselves closely, intimately, and solely to what the will of God is that we know is good and acceptable and perfect? Will you this year truly examine yourself? I realize that you will find fault in yourself. I'm sure as I will. And then as you examine self, will you have a proper understanding of who you are and respond in a way that God wants you to whatever those shortcomings are, especially for the benefit of giving Him glory? But I would say to you, in 2015, will you get more involved? I'm talking to the wrong crowd, I know. But will you get more involved? Every gift that you have, the body needs. So be truly devoted. And if we apply these four principles, we'll see how the doctrine of the justification by faith really should play out in the way we live. Take out your songbook, please. The number announced encourages you tonight. If you know that you need to become a Christian by responding to the words Jesus taught, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," this song encourages you to let us know of that need to become a Christian. And if you are a Christian, this song encourages you to let us know how we can help you
to serve God more faithfully. As together we stand and as we sing.